chapter 2. We're continuing in a study through the book of Galatians entitled The Freedom of Faith Alone. We noted last week that after Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, false teachers infiltrated the four new churches they had established in that area. And these false teachers claimed that Paul was not a real apostle and his gospel was not the real gospel, because the real gospel, they said, included first becoming a Jew and following the Old Testament laws and regulations. In a brief recap, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, Paul explained that his apostleship was not of human origin, but he received it from Christ. And then in verses 11 through 24, he explained that the gospel he proclaimed, he also received from Christ. It was not, as the false teachers said, a product of his own reasoning and his own reflection. And he did not receive it from other men after his conversion, as they claimed. Because, he explains, it really wouldn't have been possible. It was logistically impossible. He didn't spend enough time in Damascus, and he wasn't long enough in Jerusalem to receive his understanding of the gospel from other people. Rather, Christ revealed it to him in his 3 years in the Arabian desert. So he's been taking down these arguments as we've been going through here one by one. And he comes to finally the last argument that these false teachers are raising against him. And it was that if the real church leaders, if the leaders in Jerusalem, if they knew that Paul had dropped the requirements of circumcision and obedience to the law from the gospel, they would insist that he add those requirements for salvation. Well, as it turns out, in our text today, we'll see that that same very question had already come up in the churches at Antioch, where Paul was serving, and the issue had already been resolved, because Paul had made a special trip to Jerusalem specifically to lay out his gospel for these prominent leaders in the Jerusalem church. Reading this morning from Galatians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we start this morning this portion of Scripture. Father, thank you for the privilege to freely gather this morning in the name of Christ. Thank you that in your sovereignty you have called us together in this place. You've called this group together to serve one another and to advance the gospel of Christ here in the Mid-Valley. Lord God, we pray for revival. We pray for revival. We plead for the transforming work of your Spirit in our own lives and in our congregation. We pray for Pastor Oren, who's not well today. We thank you for the testimony of his life. Strengthen him, encourage him, restore him, we ask. Our passage today has been described as a somewhat academic. Yet, Lord God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in your word, not necessarily as I planned, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, amen. Fourteen years have now elapsed since Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, which lasted only 15 days, and 17 years have elapsed since his conversion, when once again we see Paul returning, traveling to Jerusalem. The first time that Paul went to Jerusalem, he went there to become acquainted with Peter. The purpose of this trip is to explain his message to the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He's making this trip at this particular time, though, because of a revelation. He is making this trip at this particular time because a revelation God has given him, in which God directed him he needed to do this at this time. In verse 2, Paul refers to those who were of reputation, in quotation marks. In fact, four times in this passage, he uses that expression. He is intentionally overusing the phrase, and he is using it sarcastically, because the false teachers who came to Galatia from Jerusalem insist that the true leadership of the church comes from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they say, is where the church started. Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem is where the real apostles are. They are the men of reputation, men of status, men of status and standing. These are the people we listen to. Not this guy, Paul. He came from Tarsus. He has no standing in the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is using their words in this section. Verse 2 raises a little bit of a question for us, where Paul writes, "I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain." So is Paul fearful that somehow he's got this gospel wrong? No, not at all. He's already explained he received it from Christ himself. And moreover, we know that he visited with Peter 3 years after he was saved. And if there was a problem, that would have come out at that time. If Paul was somehow not yet certain he had the gospel right, he would not have been boldly proclaiming it and even suffering for it over all these years. So what did he fear? Paul knew that the men in Jerusalem, although they were apostles, they were sinners just like he was. And like Paul, the remains of the sin nature, the flesh, constantly goaded at them just as it did with Paul. And they could fall into the same temptations that he did. Paul could put himself in their place and understand the pressures that they would be under. And so Paul's fear was that the leaders in Jerusalem might view the gospel through the lens of culture and personal experience. That the leaders in Jerusalem might view the gospel through the lens of culture and their personal experience. We don't often stop to think that Paul, now in his 17th year since his conversion, has spent in those 17 years only a few days with the other apostles who are in Jerusalem. 17 years he's been out living in the Gentile areas, leading men and women to Christ and strengthening churches in these Gentile areas. But as an apostle out there in these Gentile areas, he's been very much alone. And the false teachers jump on this fact that Paul has been on his own. He's been away from Jerusalem a long time. And they say that if the prominent leaders in Jerusalem had any idea what Paul was teaching out there in the hinterland of Syria and Galatia, they would immediately insist that he correct his gospel message. They say, we're from Jerusalem. We've been to Jerusalem. And they say, everyone in the Jerusalem church observes the law. They circumcise their infants. They do the feast days. Paul is far out of Jerusalem, and he's far out of touch with the leadership there. The Jerusalem church was 100% kosher. The Jerusalem church was 100% kosher. It was 100% Jewish. And the congregation continued to observe the ceremonial laws and traditions of the Old Testament. Thus, Paul, approaching Jerusalem, is apprehensive because the apostles in Jerusalem had not experienced the gospel any other way. The only gospel the 11 apostles had known was in the familiar context of their Jewish culture there in Jerusalem. They probably could not even imagine it any differently. By running in vain, Paul sees that if the leaders in Jerusalem somehow feel pressured or somehow feel that they need to place some kind of restrictions on these Gentile Christians, it's going to create a divide, and it's going to set back the work of the gospel that he's accomplished. In this narrative, we have three different sets of churches we need to sort of keep straight here. The churches in Galatia that Paul is writing to, that's one group, and the churches in the Jerusalem area where he is headed to, that's the second group, and the churches around Antioch where Paul has been ministering. And in those churches around Antioch, some rather bizarre incidents have occurred while Paul has been working among them. The churches, the Gentile churches around Antioch, he says, were infiltrated by spies. The Gentile churches around Antioch were infiltrated by spies. And he says the perpetration of this espionage were false brethren. They were not Christians. They were Jews who joined with this congregation, pretending to be Christians. They had come, Paul said, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. They believe that we have to do good works to be approved by God to go to heaven. In fact, the many rules and regulations in the Old Testament regarding cleanliness in the law were designed to show, among other things, that no one can be clean. No one can be sinless before a holy God. However, most Jews sort of stood that on its head and took those laws to be a checklist we can do to gain God's approval. When these spies got involved in the churches, they realized that these people were not even bothering with the checklist at all. Oh my. A quick qualifier here, lest I be misunderstood. In the New Testament is filled with commands and instructions we are to obey and keep. But we do not keep them to become saved. We obey them because we are saved, because we have been made new in Christ, and we now want Christ to live through us. So quick qualifier there. At a certain point, these spies apparently escalated their activities from simple observation to vocal agitation. They escalated their activities from simple observation to vocal agitation among these churches in the Antioch area, seeking to scare or to shame or to otherwise persuade these Gentile believers in Antioch into keeping the laws and traditions handed down since Moses. Their purpose, Paul writes, was to bring these new Gentile believers into bondage. It was to bring these new Gentile believers into bondage. You know, we look at this and looking back, we say, why did they bother? What's it to them? Why did they bother? Why did they go to the trouble of this masquerade, of this espionage, and they had to find people that would bring them into the church? It says they were actually brought in. They had to make friends with Christians who would bring them into this church and get this all worked out. Pretending to be Christians and sneaking into the congregation to see how they lived and then trying to turn them to a performance-based redemption, wherein you must follow these standards to please God. You must live by these rules if you want to be saved and go to heaven. Why should they care? Standards-based redemption is always competitive. Standards-based redemption, performance-based redemption, rule-based redemption is always competitive. Remember Paul's testimony from last week in chapter 1, verse 14. He wrote this, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I was advancing beyond," he said, "I was advancing beyond my contemporaries. I was more zealous than they were. I was more zealous. It's a competition, and I was winning. I knew Scripture better. I kept the laws better than everyone else," and that's the object in a performance-based theology. When we base our standing with God on how well we keep our standards, well, the only way we can validate our standing with God is to look at the people around us to see how well they're keeping our standards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes about this very thing, because in that church, they're the same kind of false teachers doing the same thing. And this is what he says about them. 2 Corinthians 10, 12, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Performance-based theology is always competitive. It may be very subtle. It may be under the surface. It may be very nice, but it's always a competition. How am I doing compared to him? How am I doing compared to her? Oh, I think I pray more than they do. Yeah, and I read my Bible. I do my devotions. I don't think so. So I'm okay. It's somewhat like running in a huge hamster wheel. Because you're looking around. Okay, we all agree. This is the hamster wheel we're going to get into. These are my standards. Okay. And I see, you know, we've got this big digital readout of our RPMs. And we're in this hamster wheel. And I see that you are running at 17 RPM. And I am running at 23 RPM. And I feel validated. But we were created to roam free. And that's what Christ does for us. He sets us free from the bondage of keeping our own standards. He sets us free from the hamster wheel. Here's something I've seen in elementary school kids. And I probably did it when I was a kid myself, because it's pretty manipulative and not very fast. But you see two boys. They decide to have a friendly race. Two friends. It's two guys. They're friends. And they decide to have a friendly race to the end of the block. Happens all the time. At the end, the kid in front turns around exultantly. "I won, I won, I won." To which the other casually says, "Oh, were we trying our hardest?" It just sucks the joy out of winning. Winning is nothing if the people watching don't realize that you've won. Beating them is nothing if they don't realize you've beaten them. These Jews were disturbed when they went into these churches filled with Gentiles who thought they were going to heaven, the Jewish heaven. That's some nirvana, the Jewish heaven where the Jewish God Yahweh is, and they weren't even working at it. They're not doing the things that people need to do to please God. Since we are Jews, they reason, we are the ones who guard the gate of heaven, we need to make sure that these people know the rules of the game. We don't live careful lives for nothing. Because if faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation, all my works and all my efforts are wasted. If faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation, then all my efforts are wasted. That's why these spies in these church cannot stand to see these Christians think they are okay, simply because they trusted Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." You travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, to get someone else on your standards. Get someone else in your hamster wheel. The impulse to validate ourselves by our own standards began with Lucifer, and it was handed down to us by Adam and Eve. This impulse to validate ourselves by our own standards began with Lucifer and was handed down to us by Adam and Eve. Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High." In other words, I will set the standards by which I live. I no longer have to live by His standards. I'll set my own standards. I'm my own person. I live life on my own terms. Then to Eve, what does He whisper to Eve? God has no right to run your life. Take the fruit. Then what does He say? You will be like God. And how is that? Knowing good and evil. You can be your own God, and you can set your own standards. You can live life on your own terms. And so it is with all humanity. We are seeking day after day to live life on our own terms. The goal of these spies, Paul writes, was to bring these new Gentile believers into bondage. The bondage of trying to make myself good by following the right rules and doing the right thing. One of the purposes of church leadership is to protect the flock from attacks such as these, as persuasive as they may sound. So what is Paul's response? We did not yield in subjection for even an hour. We did not yield in subjection for even an hour. Paul and Barnabas and the elders there in the church around Antioch and the churches around Antioch would not give them a platform in the church to present their position, not for even 1 hour. There must have been some tense moments in those congregations, moments you wish you were not an elder or an apostle. I suspect it seemed intolerant at the time. But the reason they would not give these spies equal time or even 1 hour was so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, remain with you Gentiles, remain with you and I. I see I forgot to empty the blank at the top of your sermon guide. I'd like to say that was grace, but it was actually a mistake. The reason that Paul went through the uncomfortable process of standing against those who wanted to promote law-keeping in the church, and the reason he is now going to Jerusalem is for the sake of the Gentile believers. Gentile believers who are in those distant churches of Galatia, and for Gentile believers in the distant centuries and on distant continents, so that you and I might live in the freedom of the gospel. In verses 6 through 8, Paul describes the response of the church leaders in Jerusalem to the pure gospel of grace he's been proclaiming these many years. In your sermon guide, I entitled this section, "Pure Gospel, No Additives Required." Pure Gospel, No Additives Required. Verse 6 begins, "But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Paul here is not disparaging James and John and Peter. His sarcasm is directed to the false teachers in Galatia. For them, for those false teachers in Galatia, the people that we follow are those with the highest profile. The people with the highest profile and the most followers, they have the most authority. They've fallen into the same sin that James addresses in the book of James, the sin of self, of respecting of persons, the sin of partiality, where they say the rich are important, the powerful and the influential are important, the poor and the powerless hardly matter. They created their own scale of value in which they they view other people. It is an inevitable outcome of performance-based living. Somebody's doing better. Somebody's not doing as well. And the people who do best have the biggest following, the most influential names, most prominence. Paul calls them out in this statement. God shows no partiality, because in grace-driven theology, in grace-based theology, all of us are convicted felons. That's our claim to fame, claim to notoriety. All of us are lost. All of us are convicted felons, once living on death row, but we have been pardoned by the incredible grace and mercy of God. And we step out on the street every day, free men and free women, not because we deserve to, but because Jesus took the execution and gave us his own freedom. Therefore, the only reputation that should matter to us is the reputation of our amazing Savior, who was able by his own death to work out our pardon. The only reputation that you and I should care about, not ours, not others. The only reputation you and I should care about is the reputation of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus. So popularity in church leaders, Paul says, is not a sign of spiritual authority. Popularity in church leaders is not a sign of spiritual authority. A big name and a big following are not signs of spiritual authority. Well, the bottom line in this section, the bottom line in this whole passage, in just one short phrase, is here in verse 6b. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. The leaders in the Jerusalem church added nothing to Paul's gospel. The leaders in the Jerusalem church added nothing to Paul's gospel. Paul was strategic in preparing for this meeting in Jerusalem. He brought with him a man named Titus. Titus was a Gentile who came to Christ there in Antioch. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, Titus was probably the only one that was unknown to everybody. He was the outsider. So as these six men gathered, introductions are made, and they sit down together in this private meeting. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John, and Titus. All of them having, well, they don't all have good Jewish names, because Paul's taken a Gentile name, but Titus is definitely not a good Jewish name. There's no Tituses in the Old Testament. But so Paul opens the conversation. They're here seated around. We can imagine them on benches, seated around a wooden table in Jerusalem. And Paul opens the conversation. So Titus, why don't we begin with your testimony? Titus, why don't you share with these Jerusalem brothers how you came to Christ and how he's been working in your life? And so he does. And Titus finished his testimony of how Christ through the Holy Spirit has worked in his life and transformed his life. I suspect there was a long silence in the room. Here they are, Peter and James and John, kosher boys, in Jerusalem, sitting at a table with a living, breathing, uncircumcised Gentile who has been reborn through faith in Christ, who has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is new. This is something we hadn't considered. But this is undeniably the work of God. Paul sets before them the powerful evidence of a transformed life, the man who went from terrorist to evangelist, sets before them the powerful evidence of a transformed life. So should this man be circumcised? Should he now be expected to keep the ceremonial law? They cannot deny that Titus has been radically changed. He's been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. And they recognize that to require circumcision, which is to embrace Judaism, isn't going to add anything to the transformation that's happened in Titus. It's not going to add anything to his salvation. It's not going to add anything to the supernatural transformation God's already done in this man's life. In fact, it's not even going to make sense. It's only going to complicate things. It's going to be like baggage. Thus they all agreed. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, requires no circumcision for Titus, no need to embrace the practices of Judaism. No rules to keep or standards to meet. No rules to keep or standards to meet to gain salvation. No cultural expectations you must embrace. No cultural expectations you must embrace in order to receive new life in Christ. No circumcision, no Sabbath laws, no feast days. Just the work of Christ in a person's life. Christ plus nothing. Pure gospel, like pure gold, is not made more pure by additives. 32 karat gold does not become more pure by adding something to it. In fact, it becomes adulterated, no longer pure gold. Nothing we do can improve on the perfect life that Christ lived for us. Nothing we do can improve on the perfect life that Christ has already lived for us, lived in our place, and given to us. Yet we sometimes think, even as Christians, that somehow the good things we do, the sacrifices we make, can improve our standing with God, and that somehow God is obliged to help us or bless us on account of the careful way that we're living and the things that we're doing. That there's something we can add. We can add to the perfect life of Christ that has been credited to our account. But that day in Jerusalem, it was unanimous. Nothing we can do can improve on a perfect Christ, perfect life Christ lived for us and credits to us. In verses 7 through 10, moving on, verses 7 through 10, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Those men, perhaps sitting around a wooden table in Jerusalem, recognized their unity in the gospel, unity in the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they recognized that that is what bound them together. It was their message and it was their life. The men in that room would go on to write 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament, and they would speak with one voice. The gospel of Christ is not up for interpretation. It's not up for adulteration. It's not up for modification. It's not a collection of different men's ideas. In the unity of the gospel, these men in 21 of 27 books will speak with one voice. And their words continue to define for the world the only gospel, the only way of salvation God has given to mankind. It is Christ plus nothing. So they are unified in their gospel, unified in their message. But as they left that gathering, Peter will take that gospel to the Jewish community, and Paul will take that same gospel to Gentiles in Asia and in Greece and in Italy and even deeper into the heart of barbarian Europe. Thus, Peter and Paul, having unity in the gospel, would at the same time have great diversity in their ministries. To most Gentile audiences, Paul would not reference the Old Testament scriptures on Mars Hill in Athens. He looked at the many idols surrounding them, and he used those idols, the culture of Athens, to provide a launching pad for the gospel message. And if Peter shared the gospel with a man in a restaurant in Jerusalem or Judea, he would order kosher. No kosher, no meal. Paul, however, would eat whatever was on the menu. No kosher, no problem. And for what it's worth, there's some pretty unkosher stuff out in our Gentile world. My father went to a restaurant in Guam where we lived. He was a teacher, and he went with a Guamanian teacher friend, and nothing on the menu made sense. So he asked his friend what he was having. He said, "I'm having finihi." So the waiter came. My father said, "I will have finihi." And when it came, he looked down at his plate and he said, "What's this?" "Oh," his friend exclaimed, "that's bat wings fried in milk. It's bat wings fried in milk." He was so enthusiastic. Bat wings fried in milk, curdled milk. The gospel of Christ is even compatible with bat wings fried in milk. In Peter and Paul, there is unity in the gospel message and diversity in ministry. Unity in the gospel message and diversity in ministry. Before birth, God had prepared each of these men for the ministry he would have. Paul growing up in the Roman city of Tarsus, Peter in Galilee. Ministry today to the Bedouins of North Africa would look very different from a ministry to the college students in Portland or the tribespeople of New Guinea. And whenever we elevate a method of ministry to a non-negotiable, we essentially create legalism. Unity in the gospel, but diversity in ministry. And unity in the gospel, but diversity in culture. Unity in the gospel, but diversity in culture. Diversity in culture, the same gospel look very different in the churches in Antioch and the churches around Jerusalem. The gospel thrives in the context of local culture, whether that's Nairobi or Tokyo or Seattle. One commentator writes, "An American Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains than they do with a non-believer who lives on their street, drives a similar car, and whose children go to the same school as theirs. Christian unity takes no account of cultural distinctives and is never contingent on cultural similarity." Unity in the gospel, but diversity in ministry. Unity in the gospel, but diversity in culture. The gospel defines the expanse of unity, but the gospel also defines the limits of unity. It defines this expanse of unity with the diversity in ministry, the diversity in culture, but it also defines the limits of unity. It draws a circle. There could be no unity with the spies who infiltrated the churches around Antioch. And for these churches in Galatia that Paul's writing to, there could be no unity with those who are adding human effort and human accomplishment to the gospel of Christ. So today, the gospel of grace alone limits who we as a church can partner with. We can endorse, no matter what the name on their church, those outside the gospel of salvation in Christ alone are lost, no matter the name on their church. Paul shuts the door on these false teachers in Galatia. He's winding it up and shutting the door on their arguments. In these concluding verses, he exposes the lie of their final argument. As he concludes, the evidence for his apostleship and for the gospel he proclaimed, Paul is probably using the very phrase coined by these teachers in Galatia about the leaders in Jerusalem. Those reputed to be pillars, he writes. Those reputed to be pillars. Peter, James, John, it was said, are the pillars in Jerusalem, the pillars on which the gospel rests, the pillars on which the doctrine and the church itself rests. And what they say and the people they endorse is what counts. That's likely what they told Galatian Christians. And now Paul is turning those words back on themselves. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We are one with those reputed to be pillars in Jerusalem. The right hand of fellowship, their hands were clasped as they parted. They were unified in the same gospel, revealed to them by the same Lord, for proclamation in kosher Jerusalem and also in the remotest part of the non-kosher world. They were unified in the same gospel, revealed to them by the same Lord, for proclamation in kosher Jerusalem and also in the remotest part of the non-kosher world. Verse 10, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Proactive gospel unity crosses ethnic and socioeconomic lines. Proactive gospel unity reaches across ethnic lines and socioeconomic lines because the poor that the Gentiles are to remember are Jews in Jerusalem. These poor, at this point in time in church history, that the Gentiles are to remember are the impoverished Jews in Jerusalem. They're supposed to take money that they've earned and send it down to these Jews. And these Gentiles take Gentile money that they earn in their Gentile culture and send it down to these Jews in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians. There are many poor in Jerusalem in the church at this time, many, many poor. And this is a hands-on affirmation of their unity in the gospel. Just a tangible, hands-on affirmation of their unity in the gospel across ethnic and socioeconomic lines. Artificial barriers of culture are dissolved in Christ. The master and slave sits together in the church, and the slave might be an elder and the master not. The distinctions of labor and management, upper class, lower class, are dissolved in Christ. I once, running a work day in another church, asked this guy if he could work with this guy. He said, no, I can't. He said, because he's management, I'm labor. No. Those distinctions of labor and management, upper class, lower class, middle class, are dissolved in Christ. It's not as if Peter and James and John were asking Paul to do something he hadn't thought of, this taking care of the poor. In fact, it's very possible this visit to Jerusalem is the visit of Acts 11, in which Paul took with him an offering from the Christians at Antioch to help the poor in Jerusalem. Rather, they are letting the Gentile Christians know that they are also on the same page with Paul regarding giving and caring for the poor. I wonder if Peter didn't say this with a twinkle in his eye. Because the false teachers in Galatia are concerned about the pillars in Jerusalem. They're concerned about the prominent in Jerusalem. But Peter says, tell them to be concerned about the poor in Jerusalem. Gospel unity means not only clasping hands with one another, as did the apostles on that day. It means not only clasping our hands here in fellowship. It means extending our hands across ethnic and socioeconomic lines. It means extending our hands to the needs of brothers and sisters far away. It is proactive, There's proactive, it is sacrificial unity. Proactive, sacrificial unity. So, end of the trip, Paul and Barnabas arrive back in Antioch. No doubt the church is eager to hear the outcome. So thus Paul begins his report. The four of us all agreed. Nothing we do will add to what God in Christ has already done for us. No circumcision, no rule keeping. In Christ we have complete rescue, complete redemption. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on living out of the abundance of God's grace in Christ. Oh, and yes, they did have one other thing. They did have one request of you. Just as I've encouraged you, remember the poor. Remember the poor. God is a giving God. And He as He makes us more like His Son, we become giving people. One of the four leaders there sitting at the table on that day in Jerusalem was John, who would later pen these words in 1 John 3:16 and 17. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Laying down our lives and giving our goods is an external sign of the internal work that God is doing in us. Our God is a giving God. Our God is a generous God. And one of the marks of a life that is being transformed by the grace of God, being transformed to the image of Christ, is the joyous and generous giving away of the resources God lends to us for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the freedom we have in Christ, that there is nothing more we need to do to earn Your approval. Jesus has earned it for us. We are free from the penalty of sin, free now and free forever. May we not be ashamed of this gospel, for which so many have risked so much to preserve and pass on to us. Lord God, give us boldness to carry on this ministry of the gospel that Paul began among the Gentile nations. Give us boldness. And may we take joy in giving lavishly and sacrificially to the needs You bring before us. In Jesus' name, amen. If those who are going to be helping with the communion would come